This morning during our scripture reading, we want to look at two passages of scripture that give us insight into larger biblical themes. There are some passages of scripture that function as a microscope. They help you to focus in one small truth. But there are other passages of scripture that are a telescope. They give you the large view of something that's overriding. And today we want to look at two passages of scripture that are frequently used in public reading at church. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. The scripture says, hearing that Jesus silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with the question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. A passage of scripture that is frequently used as we're trying to explain to a person how to become a Christian. In its original context, it was not addressed to non-believers, but was addressed to Christians, explaining what God had done, and as a result, what God expected. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us." Verse 10. It's one of the most important verses in understanding of the Christian life. I hope you'll take that verse, put it on the screen of your mind. If you've not memorized it, please do. Not just in relationship to this sermon today, but it is a great truth. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. May God bless the reading, the hearing, and the applying of His Word to our life. Today is the last in the self-test series. During this series, we've encouraged you, invited you to take six questions. Frequently ask yourself these six questions. Who am I? What's my problem? What am I going to do about my problem, or what can I do about my problem? What can I do to get my life or keep my life going in the right direction? What's going to happen to me when I die? And today we look at the question, what can I do for you? It's an important question because it helps keep us focused for the purpose which God created us and redeemed us. When I was pastor of a church in Tyler, Texas, a vacation Bible school worker in the third grade did a little learning tool with her students that was very effective. She had the students write down what they thought Jesus would say to them if Jesus came to their classroom on a particular day. And they were to write on a card what they thought Jesus would say to them. Well, she gave me copies of it. It was neat, you know, what the kids said. You know, one kid said, Jesus would come into the classroom and say, I love you and listen to your teacher. And it was East Texas, and one kid wrote, Jesus would come in and say, hello, how y'all doing? Hope you're having a good day. But my favorite of all of them was one student wrote, Jesus would say, be nice to Kevin. And the teacher said it was Kevin's handwriting. That's what we would like for Jesus to say to others. But when you put them all together, there was a theme. And the theme was, they were all commands of things that all of us know we ought to do. It was go to church. Jesus would say, go to church, pray more, read your Bible, be baptized, one of them. But it were all basic things that they understood as children, that God expects us to do certain things. Children get that. So do we as adults. We understand that. When you come to church on Sunday, you know almost everything I'm going to say. You may not know what I'm going to say that particular day. We may give you fresh insight on a way to look at something, but almost all of the commands, if you've been in church very long at all, you're familiar with them. You and I know what we're supposed to be doing, but we don't do it. Why is that? Well, one of the primary reasons we don't do anything is because we don't understand the why. There is a learning principle, depends on whether you learn it in the church world or the business world. In the church world, it's called a discipleship principle. You can see it in other textbooks. In the business world, is the application principle. And that application or discipleship principle is that purpose precedes passion, meaning, and excellence. In other words, if you do not know why you are doing something, you will not do it enthusiastically. You will not find meaning as a result of having done it, and you will not do it with excellence. You will try to seek the minimum level of just getting by if you do not understand the purpose. Purpose precedes passion, meaning, and excellence. Now, that's true in the Christian life. That's when you look at the Bible as a big picture. There is so much in the Bible that helps us understand why. It's not just a list from God, okay, Christians, here's things that you need to do. It wasn't go get busy. The Christian faith in its larger context helps us to understand why. Because based on human nature, we will not try to do the maximum. We will not try to be excellent. We won't do it with passion. We'll just get by. Let's look at some of the passages that help us understand that. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was interacting with the religious leaders of their day. They were the scribes, the Pharisees. They were pitted against each other. We would probably, you know, it's an overgeneralization, but we would sort of call them the liberals and the conservatives were arguing with each other. And none of them were necessarily looking for truth. They were looking for minimum ways to do what they're supposed to do. And the Sadducees had just been put in their place, and the Pharisees sort of like that. Now, before you and I start to be too harsh on the Sadducees and the Pharisees, remember, that's how the people outside the church see us. They see us as self-righteous, religious zealots who are more interested in not being godly, but seeing how little we can do and give the impression of being godly. And there's good reason at times for us to see Christians is that way. But when you read this story, remember, we identify more with the scribes and Pharisees. One of the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him a question. And the question was, do you think we ought to pay our taxes? Now, the reason that was an intriguing question, first, it was a trap question. Either way, Jesus answered it, it was going to turn someone against him. If he said, pay your taxes, some of the folks were going to say, do you mean that we should take the money that God has given us to support a corrupt government? Do you think we should support these who have overtaken our land? That's if he said, pay your taxes. If he said, no, you shouldn't pay your taxes, they would say, just as we told you, he is a rebel. He's trying to create problems. He's trying to overthrow the Roman government. But there was another reason they asked that question. They didn't want to pay taxes. They were hoping for some way that might find a minimum way of paying taxes. And Jesus says, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And he was able to speak truth without taking sides on that issue. And he didn't let them by with the minimum. On another occasion, one of them said to him, now, Jesus, we have a doctrinal question to ask you. Let's suppose the woman's married to a man and that man dies. And we know under our religion and our tradition that if she dies, his brother is now responsible for his former sister-in-law who is now to become his wife. And so let's say she marries the brother and he dies. And there is a third brother and she marries him and he dies. Takes it till its illogical conclusion. And they said, now, when we get to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? She going to be husband number one, husband number two, husband number three? It was a trap, ridiculous question. But implied in the question was, do we really have to care for our families after them? Are we responsible for the widows in our family? Are we responsible for the orphans? Because it was not so much about marriage as it was that the brother of the deceased would accept responsibility, and that's why they were married. And it was trying to find a way around some of it. And Jesus says, you don't understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to be like that. He wasn't saying that you're not going to know each other in heaven, but he says, the relationships we have on earth, it's a completely different existence. Another one came and said, Jesus, could you tell us what is the greatest commandment? Now, there were 10 commandments, but there were 613 commandments as well. There were the 10 basic commandments that you and I know, it's found in the book of Exodus. But there were, by the time of Christ, these commandments had been expanded, and there were all kinds of religious rules and regulations. And again, let's don't be too hard on them for developing that many kinds of commandments. Ask your children how many commandments you have. Generally, we've expanded a few more. Well, there were 613. And they were saying, Jesus, could you tell us what do you think's the very basic ones? What's the one, in other words, what can we do and sort of eliminate all of the rest of these? And Jesus uses a commandment that is an overriding, overarching commandment. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He doesn't pause. He immediately says, and there's a second that's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, all of the commandments hang, all of the other commands hang on these two commands. All of the law, all of the prophets, all 10, all 613, ever how you want to count, they're attached to these two basic ones. Using the analogy of today, we would probably reverse it and say, all of those commandments are based on the foundation of those two, but Jesus works from the top down. Now, he reminds them that loving God is to result in loving others. That's basic. That's what they're to do. Move ahead 30 years. The Apostle Paul is now writing to Christians. They know the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus. They've experienced new birth in their life. They get that. But they're doing just like the scribes and the Pharisees, and just like we do as well. We're trying to find the minimum level that we can do and get by. So as Paul writes to them, he doesn't begin by saying, these are the things you need to do. In chapter 2, he describes what God has done in their life. He said, there was a time you were in darkness. There was a time that you had spiritual death, but now you're in light. You're in life. Spiritual death is over. Now you're in a season of spiritual life because God has given you this new life. And he wants them to know they haven't brought life to to themselves. They have not brought light into their own darkness. And he says, it is by grace, through faith, you've been saved to this new life. He says, there's nothing you can boast. You didn't bring any of this to happen. In other words, this is where it came from. And then he says, as a result of what God has done in your life, remember who you are now. You are God's workmanship. The word workmanship, in some paraphrases, is work of art or piece of art. It's the idea that the artist puts a portion of himself in what he creates. And what did God do? He put his own spirit in us. We are his workmanship. And then he says, created to do good works. Not created to be happy and joyful all the time. Not to be created just so they can go to heaven when they die. He says, believer, God created you. He's speaking of creation number one. He's speaking of creation number two, when we're created in the image of God and when we're recreated in Christ. All of that creation is so that we could do good works for which he has prepared, or he has prepared for us to do in advance. In other words, God is fully aware that these things that he wants us to do, when he prepared us, he prepared us with these assignments in mind. Book of James, a few years later. James, who is the natural born son of Mary and Joseph. You and I would probably say the half-brother of Jesus. He's writing to Christians who've had to leave Jerusalem. They're out there in a pagan world. It's a world where they're facing persecution. And what do we do when we're persecuted? We look for the minimum we have to do. And James, in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, this is the religion that's acceptable to God, caring for the widows and the orphans, caring for those who've been neglected and abandoned, and keeping yourself pure. Now, let's put it all together. Again, big picture of the scripture. Jesus says the most important thing is loving God and loving others. That's what James is saying. That's what Paul is saying. He said we're equipped to do it. But just how much do we really have to love others? Well, they asked Jesus that question. They asked one time, says, you know, what you tell us we're to love our neighbor. Who is our neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. There's a victim. He's been beaten. He's robbed. Religious leaders walk by. No doubt they say they're going to pray for him. But a Samaritan, a person who is not high on the religious level, the religious meter doesn't go up real high regarding Samaritans. But he goes by and he stops and he reaches down and he ministers to the man. Not only does he help him at the moment, but he says to him, I'm going to come back and help you in the days to come if they run out of money. And he gives him a long-term plan in order to get well. And then Jesus says, now you ask me a question, who is my neighbor? Which one of these people functioned as the neighbor? And the story was obvious. It was the Good Samaritan. He was the mayor. He was the one, because he reached out to the hurting, the wounded. Do you remember what Jesus said on another occasion? Jesus says, and when the king shall come, he will sort people out to the right and left. There'll be goats and sheep, and the goats, the ones on the left, he will say, the reason you're on the left, the reason you do not get to enter my kingdom is when I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. And the ones on the right, he will say, and the reason that you're on the right, the reason you're included, is because when I was hungry, you gave me something to drink. And when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And both sides will say, when did we ever see you hungry, Jesus? Jesus said, when you did it to the least of these. Loving God is loving people. Serving God is meeting the needs of people. What can I do for you? What can you and I do for God? we can meet the needs of people, the spiritual needs, the physical needs, and the emotional needs. Now we come back to the question, but why? Because you and I know that. We know that almost intuitively. But what propels us to do it with excellence and passion is knowing the why. It is in meeting human need, spiritual, physical, whatever it is, when we serve, we are revealing the true nature and character of God. God, what's God look like? We don't know. What's God like? Well, God's spirit. You can't touch God. Most of us never heard God speak in an audible voice. Yet you and I know what God's like. How do we know what God's like? Because God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We can read the Old Testament and say, God is a God of justice. God is a God of love. Doesn't look like it in the world, does it? This is the world that you created. God, where is the justice? Where is the love that we see? We do not fully understand what God is like until you understand Jesus. And you and I are believers. We've received the power of Jesus. We've received the love of Jesus. We know what it is to be forgiven. We know what it is to not be deserving of God's love. And God loves us because we know that Jesus died on the cross for us. It is when we live out the Christian faith, we help people know what Jesus is like, who reveals what God is like. You see, you and I know what God is like because we know Jesus. But what does the rest of our community, what does the non-believing world, what do they really know about God? Well, if they believe in a God, they'll believe that God's all-powerful. And they often think that God is only this judge in the sky that's going to get even with everybody for everything they've done wrong. They don't understand grace. They don't understand forgiveness. They don't understand compassion. Why? Because they don't see it. We are the body of Christ. We illustrate it. But let's be real honest. What does the world see when they see most of us Christians? And I'm preaching with you, not at you today, okay? I've spent all of my adult life working in church. And so I'm not being critical, of the institutional church. But I want you to listen to me. Often the world sees church as primarily like talk radio. What happens on talk radio? Well, people call in and talk about generally what they're mad about. And they begin to criticize everybody and everything. And then they talk to each other, and sometimes there's some very creative and innovative things said, and they talk about it, and then what do? They don't do anything. When the show's over, they email, Facebook, or text one another the cute things they heard about how mad they are and how bad life is. And then they turn it on again tomorrow and listen to it all over again. And nothing ever happens. That's what many of the non-believing world believes we do at church. We come together on Sundays and we rant about sin. We talk about how terrible society's getting. How much they're picking on us as Christians. Look what they're doing to us. Of course they're doing it to us. Jesus said, be expecting it. Don't complain about it. And what do? Now, listen with me. I believe in technology, and we do Twitter and Facebook and all those things at the church. But often we go to church, and we Facebook, and we tweet out things that we heard. And we think we've done something for the glory of God, but we don't change one thing in our life. The world will never be changed through Twitter, Facebook, email, church newsletters. Now, I'm not against any of those things. But that's not what we're called to do. Now, we may do those things as a means of promotion. but we're to live out in the world, revealing God's character. It means, what did God do? God intervened. He took the first step to us. And what do we, as most Christians, do? We retreat. The idea I share with you now, it's been several places, but I think C.S. Lewis may describe it the best. He says, the way of the world is to move inward. That when you and I walk in a room or we join an organization, we quickly look for the inner circle. We do that when we go to a social. You may look at when you come to church, who really runs this church? And you find the circle, and then you do all you can to get in the circle. And once you get in any circle, what do you find out? There's another circle. It's not 20 people that's the in group. There's really 10 that really make things happen. So you work to get in inside to get to work to get to be part of the 10. And then after you find out there's 10, there's really 5 key people. And after you've been a few years, you want to be a part of that 5. And then any group you're in, you get it down to be where you can be one of the 2. And eventually one that everybody's pointing into. And he says, we spend all of our life trying to break down the wall to get in the next group. But do you realize the kingdom's just the reverse? We're always going out. God took the initiative toward us. For God so loved the world that he heard our prayers? No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God takes the steps toward us. We as a church, not meaning Dawson, but church, the body of Christ, we must aggressively reach out to the world. We must go to that person who feels neglected and abandoned in the workplace, that neighbor who doesn't fit, that person who somehow doesn't make it in the inner circle. What do? We ignore them until they get their life together. The church must serve, and in doing so, we reflect God's character. That's our motivation. Not that the world may know us, but that they may know the true and living God. Second, we are to serve because that's the way we experience the fulfillment for which God created us. I love how Paul says it. He says, you are God's creation. We are God's workmanship. And the purpose is that we might do good works. Isn't it ironic that you and I live in one of the most affluent ages in the history of the Western world, but we have more people who say that they are unfulfilled and they have no meaning in their life. They have more possessions. They go on more vacations. They've got every toy and trinket the world has known, and they're looking for one more exciting thing to do. Folks, I love sports as much as anybody. But part of the attraction of sports is because we're bored. That's why we have such allegiances to groups that we're really not a part of, because we're hoping it'll make us fit inside the group. And we are bored with what we are doing. And so as a result, we think, if I can just get with the right team, if I can just get the right hobby. But you and I will never have a sense of well-being or fulfillment until our life is invested in service. Some time ago, a member of this community who is not a member of our church, I've had the opportunity to be in a civic club with him, and I asked him, I said, I know you've gone on several mission trips. Tell me why you went. And he says, well, really the first time I went out of guilt. He said, I serve on the board of a church. And he says, I was reminded that I was the only member of the board who had never gone on a mission trip. So he said, I thought, I'll get them off my back. And he said, I went on a mission trip. And he said, while I was there, he said, I've never felt more alive in my life. He said, I got up every morning. I didn't worry about other stuff. He says, I just invested my time in meeting the needs of people. And he says, and I came back home, and I felt bored, dead again. So he went on another mission trip. He says, man, I was alive and vibrant. He says, boy, I thought this is the greatest week of my life. And he said, I felt so much fulfillment. Came back home, and he says, 2 weeks later, feelings were gone, felt life and empty. So he says, I'm thinking maybe I should be a full-time missionary. To make a long story short, he said, but I realized it wasn't in the going. It was in my approach to it. He said, when I was on those mission trips, my focus was on meeting the needs of others. And when I came back home, my business was about meeting my needs. And I was thinking about how I can make money for me. And he said, so I decided I'm going to have the attitude of a missionary when I'm here in Birmingham. And he said, so I approach every day, whether it's people in my office or whether it's people, and he says, in the civic club where we were pointing, he says, everybody I have in contact, he says, they're needy in different ways than just like everybody else in the world. And he says, and I'm alive. What was he saying? He says, I've learned the purpose for my creation. That's what it is. It's to serve. It's not going to be just in meeting the needs of your family. It is in serving, reaching out to those who are outside. That's where the fulfillment of life comes in. And that's why we do it with excellence. It's not because, well, God said we got to do this. No, it's when you recognize that's the very purpose for which you and I exist. Is ministering to those around us. Third thing that keeps us motivated is when we recognize it is through service that we express our gratitude to God. The book of Psalms is full of statements of praise, and it's so enjoyable to read the psalmist. He expresses this great thanksgiving to God, but the psalmist was not primarily a poet, although he was a poet. He's writing as a man who loves God and has accepted his role. You say, well, big role he had, king of Israel. Have you ever looked at his life? There was probably more suffering in his life than any of us has experienced. But he saw what had been given him, and he was so grateful for the role of life that he had been given. That when he writes statements of praise, he is writing not just some philosophical view of you folks ought to praise God. It was in his own life. He is writing out of his deep awareness of what God has given him. And as a result, it is said of David, he is a man after God's own heart. In other words, what was important to David was important to God. The greatest way we express gratitude is through serving. There is nothing more draining than meeting the needs of people. But there is nothing more fulfilling to recognizing what God has done for you. As you look at your life, if you only wake up and start to think, well, you know, this message is sort of hard-hitting, I need to get to work, that's not where we begin. I want us to go back to the book of Ephesians, which takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis. Paul is saying, church at Ephesus, you need to get with it. But then he says, but remember why. This is what God has done for you. You were spiritually dead, and now you're spiritually alive. When you leave worship, I'm not talking about gathering for church, although that's great. I'm talking about when you forget what God has done for you, you'll soon run out of energy in serving. But it is daily when you and I recognize what God has done for us. And what do we do? What is worship? Worship is basically rehearsing the acts of God. It's remembering what God has done. It is remembering what God has done for us. Now, Let's put this. This is the summary message of all six. Let's put this together. What are we to do? What can I do for you, God? Well, I would encourage you to take the three following steps. Number one, pray for victims. Pray for people who are outside. I mean, people, next time, get in the habit of praying daily for the unfortunate. Not just God bless the unfortunate, but think about the unfortunate in our city. Pray for a particular group on another side of the world. We have a great ministry in South Sudan. Our church has invested a lot of money, but I'm going to confess to you, there are days I never think about them other than how are we going to raise the money to send there. But we need to start praying for people who have been neglected and abandoned, the least of these, because that's who's important to God. Second, we need to be aware of the least of these who are around us. There are people in your workplace and people in your neighborhood that you probably don't know, but you know, well, they don't quite fit. And by least, we're not just talking lack of resources. They may have the resources, but they don't have them. They don't have friends. They don't have the support system. Start to consciously look for people who are a part of that group. And third, each week, really every day, take some step towards someone who's outside that circle. How do you do that? You say, well, I can't reach out toward. You can make a phone call. You can write a letter. Ask God to lay someone on your heart who you need to represent God to. Because there are Christians who are living discouraged lives. There are people who do not know Christ at all. And the only way they're going to know that there is a loving, caring God is when we who carry the name of His Son, Christian, upon us, who carry the power of the Spirit with us, reach out. But please note, one of the great encouraging things when Paul says, God has prepared this in advance for you. In other words, God has created you for good works, and He's equipped you to do it. We never need to lack confidence. If God is calling you, whatever ministry, whatever need, whatever neighbor He's calling you to, He's equipped you to meet that need. Because in advance, God prepared that situation for you. We gather here today as believers, knowing that we've been created in the image of God, forgiven through the death and resurrection of His Son, filled with His Holy Spirit, and we have heaven promised for us. Now, what can we do for you, Lord? Love the people that you love. Would you stand, please? We invite you to bow your heads for a moment of reflection. We come to a very holy, sacred moment. That's invitation. It's not about necessarily public invitation. It's where we take the truth of God and we say yes. Because as we listen, our minds are saying maybe. But God may have spoken to you something that didn't come from the pulpit. It may have been from a Sunday school lesson. But God may have spoken to you today, and you know God's addressing us. Say yes, Lord. What you're saying to me is true. What you're calling me to do, I will do. Yes, Lord. And I'm doing it because you have extended such amazing grace to me. It's the call of the kingdom. There may be those here who you've trusted Christ, but you've lost your passion for service. Maybe you've lost the why. You've forgotten what God has done for you. This morning, remember, you're redeemed by grace. There may be others you're feeling overwhelmed. You thought, man, I've really missed the mark. Recognize that you are forgiven. Accept God's forgiveness. And grace is more than just having our past forgiven. Grace is being equipped to do what you need to do. God's given you the grace for the future. If there are those who would like to unite with the church, make public their faith, or just gather for a moment of prayer, in the invitation, we will do that. Father, may your will be done. You are drawing us to you. Draw us to say yes to you. In Jesus' name, amen.